Our Bible reading today is taken from the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read the opening 17 verses of this chapter, and I'm going to invite Stephen Locke to come forward and to read these verses for us. Romans chapter 1, from the beginning to verse 17.
This is the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God, from our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, in preaching the gospel, his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now that, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other. Others' faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now. In order that I might have a harvest amongst you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles, I am obligated both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open in front of you with the words of Romans chapter 1. And let me read for you again the words of verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It is usually a good thing that we don't quite fully understand or fully appreciate what people think of us. We may have an idea of what they think of us by how they interact, their warmness or their coldness toward us can at times reveal what they think. But we really don't know fully what other people think of us. You don't know what I think of you individually. Thankfully, I don't know what you think of me individually. I think if we did, then things might be quite tense, wouldn't it? If we're honest, things would be quite tense between us. There is, however, one person who does know exactly what you think of him. His name is Jesus. He knows exactly how you view him and what he has done for you. There's nothing hidden in that sense with Jesus about what you think of him. And Jesus is the one who he's taught us in the Bible, he's taught us in different places that when we gather for worship in Matthew 18 or when we scatter for witness in Matthew chapter 28, he's there with us. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that he's the one who walks among the churches. So that means there's somebody in this gathering today who knows exactly what the rest of us think of him. Jesus knows what you think of him today. Now, the guy who was writing this letter, or rather dictating this letter to the Christians in Rome, he was a guy called Paul. And he is very clear about what he thinks of Jesus. And he tells us that in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you say, but is that not different? That's not talking about Jesus. Well, it actually is talking about Jesus, because the early verses of this chapter tell us that the gospel of God, verse 1, which Paul is an apostle of, is the gospel, verse 3, that's regarding his son Jesus. Verse 4 goes on to tell us who Jesus is, that he is unique. He has this family line. He is a descendant of the kingly line of David. That is his human side, as it were. But his divine side, verse 4, he's also the Son of God in power. So he's human from the line of David, but he's also divine as the King of glory, as the Son of God. And it tells us here that he's appointed Son of God in power at the resurrection. I think it's important for us to, just to be clear, we looked in this the last time, but it's just to be clear here, that Jesus has always been the Son of God. It's at the resurrection, though, that the crowning, as it were, in our understanding of him being the Son of God has been made clear. Think of it this way. 70 years ago, our queen took the throne, as it were. Her father died in 1952, and the moment that he died, she becomes queen, effectively. But she wasn't crowned as queen until the following year. So she was queen, but she hadn't yet been crowned as king. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God. The resurrection is, in that sense, the crowning, where the real identity of Jesus is made known for everybody. And so Paul is telling us that this Jesus, this gospel, this good news, because the word gospel means good news, this good news about his son Jesus is something that Paul is absolutely not ashamed of. Because there's nothing about Jesus' identity. There's nothing about what Jesus says. There's nothing about what Jesus does that leaves Paul ashamed. Now, I wonder, however, whether it might be the case that some of us might actually be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus never enters our conversation, nor really our life, apart from on a Sunday. I was listening recently to somebody who was communicating the fact that they would never, ever invite a colleague to a Christian event like the Solace event we're having a week Sunday, where Andy Bannister is going to be speaking about war and peace from a Christian perspective. They would never invite someone to a Christian event because that would harm their career prospects. For other people, it's not their career, but it's their credibility. Maybe we've got folks in here today, or perhaps folks who are having to watch this online, and you are mighty thankful that your mates at school or at work don't know that you're actually here today. Because I think it's highly likely that in here this morning we have people who are ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I want to dig a little deeper into why that might be today. And then I want to bring before you two reasons as to why we should never be ashamed of Jesus. So let's dig a little deeper and let's be honest and say that in our generation today, there are many people who would quite happily say we should be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We should be ashamed of Jesus Christ, some people will say, because his teaching is oh so narrow and exclusive. Who does he think he is when he says that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? How dare he speak like that? Yes, you actually should be, you Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians. Some of you should be ashamed of the fact that Jesus is so exclusive in his claims. That's not the way a pluralistic society ought to be. Some others might be saying to us, yeah, you absolutely should be ashamed for holding on to what the Bible teaches about humanity and about sexuality and about marriage and about absolute truth. You should be ashamed of that in this generation, because these are just outdated, irrelevant, restrictive measures. You should be ashamed of that. Other people might say, well, you should be ashamed if you're not getting involved in the various different celebrations that mean you should be wearing various multicolored lanyards or various badges that promote causes and stances and behaviors that the Bible actually says are wrong. Some people say we should be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel message. And if we're honest, it can be quite hard to take a stand, especially if you're in a school environment, whether as a pupil or as a member of staff, or you're in a university context, or in particular, if you're in the public sector. It can be really very difficult, because the pressure to conform and to somehow, at least outwardly, suggest that you are ashamed of what Jesus has taught and what Jesus stands for, what Jesus loves and what Jesus doesn't, the pressure to actually conform is enormous. I think it's helpful for us in such an environment to remember it has always been like this. There is no new thing under the sun. It has never been the case that at some point in history, it was the thing to be was a Christian, because that was going to open loads of doors for you. Your life was going to be so straightforward and comparatively easy. It's never been the case. Right back in the early days of the church, Paul, the guy writing this correspondence, also wrote to another church, another place in Corinth. And he said that the message of Jesus, the gospel, that it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. So wherever Christians would turn, they would find it on one side, people would hold their view about Jesus, about who he is and what happened to him in his death and resurrection, as just offensive. So on one side, on one hand, the message has been offensive. On the other side, it's been foolishly irrelevant. You see, it's always been the case that the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, has been classed by some people as offensive and other people as foolishly irrelevant to their lives. And so today, when we have to deal with the relevance issue or the offense issue, both of which feed into our view of Jesus, we need to remember that we are no different to Christians from any other time in history. But why is it that the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, why is it that it's so offensive? Well, one writer summarizes it in three ways. One writer, he put it like this. He said, first of all, it's so offensive, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but just so that you know, it's not original coming from me. Nothing original comes from me, does it? But that whole sense of the offense is that we are, because the message of the gospel tells us we are such spiritual failures, that the only way of us being saved is if there is if it's a complete gift. And it's not just that the underclass are spiritual failures, or that the upper class are spiritual failures, or some other particular class in between. We are all such spiritual failures. There is no way we could experience salvation and rescue unless it were an entire, complete gift that were given to us. Because that then follows on to the fact that it's because our natures are so corrupted. The Bible tells us our natures are so corrupted that there's nothing that we could do that could somehow put us in a category where we might possibly merit the salvation or rescue of God at some point. Because our thinking has been corrupted, our motives have been corrupted, our desires have been corrupted, as well as our words and our actions. And all we need to do is to think back of those situations in life that bring immediate shame about some of the things we've said and done or not said or not done, for us to remember the fact that we are corrupted. The message of the gospel tells us that we're corrupted, that we are spiritual failures, because it then directly feeds into this whole sense of our autonomy is actually going to lead us to death. The whole sense of I can do what I want, when I want, with whom I want. I can believe what I want. It doesn't really matter. I've got the delegated authority to do such, to live this way. And the gospel tells us that that thinking is not simply flawed, but it's deadly. And so the gospel, the good news of the gospel tells us that we are spiritual failures, corrupted, who have used our supposed freedom to actually put ourselves into even greater danger. We need someone who can transform our lives for us. And that is Jesus. And so that's what makes the gospel so offensive. What makes Jesus so offensive. That he was not corrupted. He was not a failure. That he is this gift of God. And that we must deal with him and his exclusive claims to know life and security. And so therefore, the very fact Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel is a reminder of the fact that in his day and our day, it is perfectly realistic for us that we might end up feeling ashamed of the gospel. And that somehow being ashamed of what we believe and who we are in the presence of others will impact our behavior. So we can be ashamed of the gospel when we keep silent, when we know what biblical truth actually says. That we're ashamed of the gospel and its implications, so that when we're out for a meal in public, we're not going to bow our heads and give thanks for that food because we don't want people to see us. When it's easier for us to lie than it is to tell the truth and face the consequences. When we know that Jesus has touched our lives by his power, by his love. But we've just not yet declared and professed our faith in Jesus Christ. When we know that the Lord's day is not like any other day, it is a different day. It is a day for worship and for doing good and for resting in who God is. But yet we're almost ashamed to say to people why we're not going to be doing this or that on the Lord's day. You see, there's a whole host of different ways in which our lives can actually bear testimony to the fact that we are, on occasion, ashamed of Jesus and his teaching. And it's probably the case that almost every one of God's people at some point have had to deal with this. Paul is absolutely adamant. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So why can Paul say that? And here's our two reasons. Reason number one as to why we're not ashamed of the gospel or the implications of the gospel is that it is powerful. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I don't know where you deem power to reside in this world today. For some people, it might be Washington, it might be Brussels, it might be Beijing, it might be Moscow in some people's eyes. But in Paul's day, while Jerusalem was the religious center of the world and Athens was the intellectual center of the world, the center of power was Rome. It was the center of power militarily, economically, politically. That's where power resided. So when Paul is writing this letter to the people living in that powerhouse of Rome, he's writing to them about power, and he's saying that real dynamic, dynamite power is actually found in the gospel. This power is found in the gospel. While education and opportunity and healthcare and money can change our circumstances and our standing perhaps in the sight of others, only the gospel can change our character, can change our desires, can change the real us. And crucially, only the gospel can change our standing and status before God. It is, and it has, a power to it. And the power that Paul is speaking of here is not necessarily some magnificent physical manifestation of power. When we have the daily updates from Ukraine and we have the latest footage and we see certainly these massive bombs landing and the shockwave that comes from it, shaking the windows and the camera and anything that's recording it. When we're thinking of the dynamic power of the gospel, we're not necessarily thinking of something that's hugely a huge physical manifestation. We learned this not so long ago in thinking about one of the leading individuals in the Old Testament, a man called Elijah. You might remember Elijah was in a bad way. He was dejected. He was in a bad place, and he was hiding out in the back of a cave, and God was very graciously dealing with him. And there was, at that point, and God's sovereign control, there was a wind so powerful that shattered the rocks round about, but it didn't move Elijah. An earthquake came, and it didn't move Elijah. A fire engulfed the area, and he was one who was used to the fire representing the very power and presence of God. It didn't move him. But what did move him was what's described in the original language, this silent noise. You go, eh? Silent noise, yeah. Something so still, but discernibly from God, that it shook him. And he was left with no option but to respond to who God is. You see, the power of the gospel, as Jesus is declared to be the eternal Son of God, who has lived this perfect life, offered his life in our place as he died on the cross, as this gospel is declared, it changes lives. And it's not because of the communication of this message. In many ways, the communication makes no sense. What sense would there be with one guy standing up there delivering a monologue in an environment where we don't have monologues, and yet when Jesus is spoken of, the power of God is working. And it's working exposing the hearts of individuals to what they're actually really like before God, and convicting us before God, and drawing us to Jesus. And when we've been drawn in Jesus, it's the same very work of the gospel that begins to change us, to be made like Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, it has power. It transforms. It is what can alone transform your life today. You can have all the education and all the opportunity and all the health and all the money in the world, and yet the real you will not be as you should be, as you deep down know you need to be before God. But the power of the gospel, as it is heralded, the power that needs to be communicated, this message of Jesus, that is dynamite, because that changes lives. And Paul, see that this is a power that can bring salvation to everyone who will believe, who will have faith, Jew or Gentile, Greek, non-Greek, rich, poor, Highlander, Lowlander, West Coast, East Coast, Westerner, Easterner, whatever it might be. It's a gospel for everyone if they will but hear it, if they will but listen to it. And Paul says that of this gospel, he is obligated, verse 14. He has a debt. He has a responsibility to communicate this gospel, to preach this gospel. He knows that he has to communicate this message. And he's unashamed to do so. But here we find another area whereby, if we're honest, at times being ashamed of the gospel is, and sharing it can be ours. Because the message here is a message that Paul, he's been given it. He has this debt. And this debt is not going to be lifted until he's communicated what needs to be communicated to those who are dying. I don't know if any of you like the singer Emily Sandy. She's from Aberdeen, got a beautiful voice. She's got a song called Read All About It. And it's not a Christian song, but boy, it could be in one sense, thinking about how we communicate or don't the message of the gospel. The song goes on like this. You've got the words to change a nation, but you're biting your tongue. You spent a lifetime in silence, a lifetime sunk in silence, afraid to say something wrong. If no one ever hears you, how are they going to know your song? I'm struggling to read my own writing. That's why it's not coming across as it should do. I really need to improve my own writing here. My notes are terrible. You've got the words to change a nation. That's the gospel power. But you're biting your tongue. You've spent a lifetime stuck in silence. That's many of us. If no one hears your words, how are they ever going to learn about Jesus? You see, there is power in the gospel, however faltering and stumbling the communication of it can be. Every time you tell someone about who Jesus is and what he has done, there is power. It doesn't matter if that message is rejected or if it is ridiculed. There's power in that message. Barry Davis was a guy who needed that power. He was one who needed his life. He needed some intervention in his life. His life began in many ways very tragically. At age 7, his mother passed away of a brain hemorrhage. As years went by, not quite knowing how to deal with that and circumstances being difficult, he gets in with the wrong crowd, and you know the story. It's a story that's been repeated time and again. He gets into the wrong crowd, and there's crime and there's consequences. Eventually, after some of these consequences, he gets a job, and he ends up meeting some of the children of one of the guys he works with. And some of these children, they're kind of at different stages, but they're Christians. Not that he knew what a Christian was. As far as he was concerned, God was someone you maybe had to deal with when you died, but was largely an irrelevance in his life. As he engaged with the children of his workmate, he became more and more convinced they had something about them. And they explained to him something about the message of Jesus, and it didn't really make a lot of sense to him. It's just too good to be true. Really? This guy dies and I live. It's just too good to be true. But the more that message began to play on him, because see, that's what the power of the gospel does. It can be rejected on that moment, but it can play on people's minds. The more it began to play in his mind, the more he began to realize he his life is not like theirs. And they've got something that he needs, And it is to do with this Jesus. And bit by bit, the power of the gospel working in this guy's life brought him to a faith. And the guys he used to hang about with said, "No, this is a ploy. This is one of his latest schemes. What's he up to now? What's he planning?" But he wasn't planning anything, because as the time went on, his vocabulary changed and the swearing stopped. And the violent anger that had defined his life went away. The thieving that had been almost a lifelong practice was stopped. Why? Because the power of the gospel changes us on the inside. The power of the gospel is why we are never ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly and finally, the second reason that we're not ashamed of the gospel is that the gospel is essential. It is powerful, and the gospel is essential. I wonder if you were asked on the way out today, what does the gospel actually reveal to you about God? Some of you might say on the way out, the gospel reveals the grace of God. And there's a degree in which that's true. The gospel reveals the love of God. And also there's a degree in which that's true. But that's not what Paul says here. Because Paul says, verse 17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And I'm pretty sure not that many would have come out with the answer of the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Reveals the fact that God is right and God does what is right. And when the gospel is effectively so linked to Jesus, it tells us that Jesus is the righteousness of God that is revealed. And that's true. It's true in two ways. Jesus has an inherent righteousness, because as the very Son of God, he is sinless and pure by nature. None of us are. He is. He has this inherent righteousness. But he also has this practical righteousness, because having lived in a world, in an environment where every one of the rest of us have been impacted by sin and have gone down the route of sin, Jesus did not go down that route. So he was able to live that perfect life. He lived that right life of obedience and service and love and worship before God. So the righteousness of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' inherent righteousness and his practical righteousness, is how we learn how God can be righteous and just in dealing with sin, and yet merciful and loving in taking that sin to himself and paying the penalty for it on the cross. So that by faith, and how crucial it is that we live by faith, not in what we do, but in what has been done for us. By faith in the righteousness of God, seen in Jesus, lived out in Jesus, made clear at the cross, God is right and God does right, that by faith in that work, we have life. So today has all been about whether or not we are ashamed of Jesus. As Christians, there are two reasons we are not to be ashamed, because the gospel message about Jesus is powerful and it is essential. But I suppose one or two of you might be sitting there thinking that actually, Alistair, you've got this the wrong way around. Because the real searching question today is not, are you ashamed of Jesus? But it's whether Jesus is ashamed of you. Have you thought of it in that way? Is Jesus ashamed of you? I say this because in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, Jesus says these words, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in glory, in his Father's glory and with the angels." So it's not a case of, are you ashamed of Jesus, but is Jesus going to be ashamed of you? Because we need to be very clear. We do not stand in judgment on Jesus. Jesus stands in judgment on us. Are you ashamed of Jesus? If so, Jesus will be ashamed of you. For those of us in here who sadly confess we have been ashamed at different points and not been what we ought to have been at different times, we need to remember some wonderful truths. We need to remember that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it reminds us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. The times we've been ashamed to perhaps name him as our Savior and live for him as we ought. Remember, he's never ashamed to be associated with you or me. And Hebrews goes on and tells us in chapter 11 of this list of those who kept looking to God in difficult times. It says in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God and to prepare a city for them. You see, I know, because I know what my own heart is like. There are times we can turn up to a church service and the sense of shame about how we have lived in the hours before we've arrived or the days or the months, whatever it might be, can be very real. And even listening to a service like this, we can think of the shame that we have of having been ashamed of Jesus. I want us to remember this. That shame, together with that guilt, together with every single sin, has been nailed to the cross so that you have been saved and you are being saved and you will be saved on the basis of who Jesus is. He knew we'd let him down. He knew that there would be occasions we'd be ashamed. But he dealt with that. Not so that we can carry on letting them down, but that we can realize why we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power that has changed us. It is the only power that could have changed us. It is our life. It is our hope. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Be warned. But if you are, he will be ashamed of you when he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the moments that we have not been what we ought to as your people. Help us, irrespective of the cost, to stand for Jesus and for his truth and for his ways. And to do so, recognizing the privilege that's ours, help us to share the message, irrespective of the reaction, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Thank you for your patience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name.